This Sunday and next Sunday, I'll be giving four messages, and I'm going to take them from the book of Ezra. Today's message is going to come from Ezra chapter 1, if you would like to turn there, and the first four verses. I'll read them and then I'll open with prayer. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." And so, the message today is going to be about this Gentile king who decreed that the people of Israel could go back to Jerusalem for the express purpose of rebuilding the temple, the house of God, and re-implementing the worship of God according to the scriptures back in their homeland. Let's bow for a moment of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this story that you've given us in the Word of God about Cyrus, king of Persia. And we ask you to show us this morning how you work in the affairs of men, even men who are not of your own people, but to accomplish your will. And let this be an encouragement to us to always trust you and to know that you are there and are involved in the lives of your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. When John asked me if I'd be willing to give some messages, if I had anything ready to give, I told him, I said, "Well, I've been reading through Ezra and Nehemiah for about 3 months now, and studying the related books like Haggai and Zechariah, because they are mentioned in the book of Ezra, and they ministered during this time." And so I said, "I think I can find four messages from that material." And really, the very opening words of Ezra, to me, contain a lot of rich information. It was important for the Jews, but I will show you that this decree of Cyrus had tremendous implications for you and me, for every person who calls on the name of Jesus Christ. Now, it says in his first year, that is the first year after he had taken over Babylon, 539 B.C., in order to fulfill the word of the Lord. So he... what is about to take place is to really fulfill a decree that's higher than his own. It's the will of God. Fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Well, I'm going to look at the words of Jeremiah tonight. I'm not going to look at them this morning. What I am going to look at is the prophecy of Isaiah. And if you want to turn to Isaiah 44 and follow with me, I'll read a few verses from Isaiah. Isaiah lived a long time before Jeremiah the prophet. He ministered from somewhere around 739 B.C. to 686 B.C. He lived and ministered at least 140 to 50 years before Cyrus ever became king of Persia. But Isaiah had something to say about Cyrus. And we'll begin with verse 28 of Isaiah 44. And it is God who is speaking. Isaiah is writing the words of the Lord. And he says, "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple, your foundation will be laid." Chapter 45, "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed." This is the same word that is used of Jesus Christ. He is God's anointed. So Cyrus is viewed by the prophet Isaiah as someone that's going to be very important in the history of his people. "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him, so that gates will not be shut." So we see that one thing God's going to do for Cyrus, he's going to make him an immensely successful king. He's not only going to be a king of the Persians, he's going to be the king of other nations. He's going to conquer other nations. He's going to subdue nations. "I will go before you," it says in verse 2, "and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by name." And why? It says, "For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name and have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising of the to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." Well, that's exactly the way it played out in history. He did subdue nations. The Persians were one of two groups of people. The other were the Medes. They were of Aryan descent. They crossed the Caucasus Mountains thousands of years before Christ. They settled on the Iranian plateau. The dominant of the groups were the Medes. The Persians, for the large part, were subject to the Medes. The first real great king of the Persians was a man named Achaemenes. He united the Persian tribes under his leadership. He was able to do so because he had developed the technology for irrigating the very rich soil, but dry soil, of the Iranian plateau. And the way they did it, his engineers were able to tap the groundwater of the mountains to the north. The land naturally sloped downward toward the Persian Gulf, and they dug tunnels. And they tapped the groundwater and were able to irrigate their lands. And some of these tunnels were 30 to 40 kilometers long. Now, these weren't like the Roman aqueducts. The Roman aqueducts were above ground. these were underneath. So they would dig a shaft down, then dig horizontally. They had the elevation just right. One unit of elevation for every 100 units of horizontal dig. And every 3/4 of a mile, they'd dig another shaft down to the tunnel and then continue it in until they reached the water source. And so with this technology, all the Persian tribes united under Achaemenes. Later on, there was a Persian king, a descendant of Achaemenes named Cambyses I. He married the daughter of the Median king, a man named Astyages. So he married the king that was really over him. They had a son, and that son was Cyrus. And so when Cambyses died, his son Cyrus became king of the Persians. Astyages sent for Cyrus to come pay homage. Now Astyages is his grandfather. Cyrus didn't go to pay homage. He went with an army to invade. Astyages took his best general, a man named Harpagus, and he led the Median army out against the Persians. And when the two armies met, there was no battle. Harpagus defected and went over to the side of Cyrus and his army with him. The scripture was true. The Lord was going to pave the way for this man to subdue kingdoms. Now you ask, why would Harpagus do that? And legend has it from Herodotus that he had offended Astyages, and Astyages disciplined him by killing his son and then boiling his son in a stew. We don't know if that is true, but I tell you what, even the Babylonian chronicles affirm that Harpagus defected to Cyrus for whatever reason. So it is well attested in history that this took place. Then Harpagus and Cyrus invaded the capital of the Medes, captured Astyages, and the Medo-Persian Empire became one under the rule of Cyrus. And now when he conquered the Medes, he conquered a vast empire greater than the Persians had, because the Medes, along with the Babylonians, had destroyed the Assyrians and had divided up their territory. So the Medes controlled North Mesopotamia all the way to Asia Minor. So this gave Cyrus control of a vast territory. But then there was another war. A king named Croesus. Ever heard the expression, rich as Croesus? It's that king. He was extremely wealthy. His kingdom was known for minting coins out of gold and silver. Very high quality coins. He was supposed to have huge reserves of precious metals. He had ambitions to expand his empire. His empire was called Lydia. It was in Asia Minor. So he crossed the Taurus Mountains and attacked Cyrus. And the reason he attacked Cyrus, because he had consulted the Delphic Oracle. This is a Greek god, and that is a priest of a Greek goddess that could predict the future. And she said, if you go to war, a great kingdom will be destroyed. But that's as far as the oracle went. It turned out it was his kingdom that was destroyed. He attacked Cyrus. The first engagement was indecisive. It was winter time. Croesus went back to his castle, back across the Taurus Mountains, said, you know, armies don't fight during the wintertime, so he dispersed his army. The only trouble was Cyrus decided to carry on a winter campaign. And so when it came against the capital, Sardis, the capital of Lydia, Croesus was unprepared. He hastily gathered his cavalry, and the story is that when his cavalry charged the army of Cyrus, Cyrus had cavalry mounted on camels. And the camels panicked the horses of the Lydians. And the cavalry of the Lydians fled from the battle. Then Cyrus's men found an unguarded place in the wall of the capital city of Sardis, climbed it, and took the city. So you see how God worked to make this man able to subdue other kingdoms. His last great conquest was the conquest of Babylon. And he really took it without a fight as well. The people of Babylon hated their king. He was not native Babylonian. He was a Chaldean. He didn't worship their god, Marduk. Cyrus let it be known that if he were king of Babylon, that he would come and pay honor to the god Marduk, celebrate the annual festival of the new year, climb the mountain, the man-made mountain called Esagila, which was a ziggurat, stepped pyramid. At the top was a sanctuary that contained the statue of Marduk. Every year the king was supposed to mount those stairs, go into that sanctuary, grasp the two hands of the statue of Marduk, and thereby secure the blessing of the god of Babylon on the Babylonians for the next year. And this Chaldean king hadn't done that for several years. So when the armies of Cyrus were outside the gates of Babylon, the Babylonians opened the gates and let him in. And thus came an end to Belshazzar. You remember the story of the handwriting on the wall? And his father, Nabonidus. So that's the man Cyrus. And in his proclamation, he recognizes that the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. You think it's possible? You think it's possible that Cyrus had heard about these words? I think it's very possible that he was familiar with this prophecy and probably the one in Jeremiah as well. Because when they took the city of Babylon, there was a man of God there named Daniel who was very highly placed in the Babylonian government. And in his decree, which is important, it says it was written, it was put in writing, he makes it official government policy that the Jews can return to Jerusalem and build the temple, and they're to have material help from all the people around them. So he made full provision for them. Now, a decree of a Persian king was something not to be neglected. We have the blessing of having more decrees of Persian kings in the Word of God. One is in the book of Daniel. And I'm going to turn there. You can just listen. You remember when Daniel was caught in a trap. A trap was deliberately laid for him to get rid of him by other government officials. And this is after the Persians had taken control of Babylon. It says, the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. The king was about ready to make Daniel the chief administrator. We're not sure why, but all these others were against Daniel. They did not want him to have that position. They could find no cause to accuse him. None at all. So they devised a scheme. And the scheme involved getting the king to make a decree, make a law. It says they consulted together, and so they came to the king, and they said, the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the documents, so it may not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which may not be revoked. Seemed like a good idea, so the king signed it into law. Soon as it was signed into law, it says, now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered the house, threw open the windows, and in plain sight of everyone, prayed to God. Then these commissioners came back to the king. Did you not sign an injunction that any man who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days is to be cast into the lion's den? The king replied, the statement is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked. Then they answered and spoke before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making his petition three times a day. As soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. You see, a law of the Medes and Persians was irrevocable, even by the king that made it. In the book of Esther, there are three decrees mentioned there by a king named Ahasuerus, who was actually Xerxes. The first decree had to do with his queen, Vashti, who did not honor him, and so he made a decree which could not be revoked. He put it in writing, that's what the count says, that she would be deposed as queen and that he would look for another queen. And then you have the story of how Esther, the Jewish, became his queen. And then you have the story of Haman, his counselor, who hated Mordecai, the Jew, and therefore he ended up hating all the Jews, called for another decree to be written. And this decree would say that on a certain day, that all the Jews in the entire kingdom would be put to death. And he gave his signet ring to Haman, who called in the scribes, had the decree written up in all the various languages, and dispersed out through the empire. It couldn't be revoked. Once it was made, it could not be revoked. Well, when Esther exposed the plot and what exactly was going on to the king, he was, of course, very upset. He hanged Haman on the gallows that Haman had prepared for Mordecai. But there was still this decree out there that the Jews on a certain day were to be killed by their enemies. Well, he could not undo that decree. So he made an additional decree, and that's in chapter 9 of Esther, that the Jews could defend themselves and kill their enemies. Well, since the subsequent decree came out that the Jews could defend themselves, everyone knew where the sentiment of the king really lied in this case. And so it tells you that a lot of the leaders of the various provinces sided with the Jews, and it wasn't the Jews who were exterminated, it was their enemies. By the way, that decree written up by Haman is probably the first official government policy for the final solution of the Jewish question. And it was 2,500 years later when a government actually tried to carry it out. So they put Cyrus put his decree in writing. That made it official. Also makes it irrevocable. In this case, that's good. This is a good thing for Israel. It meant that if there's any problems in building the temple, any opposition, and there eventually was opposition, they could refer back to this decree. And in fact, we read that decades later, when the Jews started back building the temple, their enemies came up again against them and said, "You can't do this." Well, a search was made, and this decree of Cyrus was found. A scroll was found, was read, and the order went out by Darius, who was king at this time. Build that temple, give the Jews all the help they need, and don't try to stop them. So a subsequent king is not going to undo the decree of an earlier king. They're going to carry out those decrees as part of their authority. A decree of the king of the Medes and the Persians is final. It's authoritative. It cannot be changed or revoked. It's a symbol of their power. You know, that's the same kind of things that are attributed to God. Our God, even the lesser gods claim that authority. Nabonidus, the last great king of Babylon, said, he claimed to have had a dream about the defeat of the Medes. He said that in this dream, that the god Marduk revealed to him that Cyrus would defeat Astyages. And this is what the Babylonian Chronicle records. That was the doing of the great Lord Marduk, whose command cannot be changed. Actually, it wasn't the Lord Marduk at all. It was Yahweh, the God of Israel, that decreed it. One thing we learn about the story is when God decrees something, not only is it irrevocable, He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't regret His decisions. Now, while the decree of Cyrus worked out for the good of Israel, there was a decree made by Darius the Mede, in which he found himself in the uncomfortable position of having to put Daniel in the lion's den. You have Xerxes in the uncomfortable position of having decreed the extermination of the Jews. These were decisions that they made that they wished they hadn't made. But God overruled anyhow. And even Darius the Mede said to Daniel, when he put Daniel in the lion's den. The God whom you worship will protect you. The Westminster Confession of Faith says about the will of God and the decree of God. It says, God from all eternity did by his most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And one of the supporting verses is Ephesians chapter 1. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will. See, these Persian kings often made decisions based on input from other men. And it may be nice to think that your decree, you're all powerful and you can make this decision that's not revoked. The trouble is they found themselves at times painted into a corner, tricked by the men who supposedly served them. But God makes his decision based on the counsel of his own will, which is perfect. He has perfect knowledge. He not only has the power, but he has the knowledge and wisdom. And this is what human kings don't have. They may have authority, they may have power, but they don't know everything. But because God does, and we see that he is active in human history and works on behalf of his people. He protected Daniel. He protected the Jews in the time of Xerxes. And he saw to it that Cyrus gave this command to rebuild the temple and for the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and re-implement the worship of God there. And it was done. God's decree is over and above and behind that of any man. And therefore, we can have absolute confidence in him no matter what seems to be going on around us. God doesn't make mistakes. He does not regret his decisions. He makes his decrees, as it says, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will. And this decree of Cyrus was important for the Jews. It put them back in their land. It gave them the opportunity to rebuild their temple and worship God according to the law of Moses. See, while they were out of the land, they didn't have the temple. They didn't have the altar of burnt offering. They didn't have any of those things that were needed for the proper worship of God. But it has significance for us as too. And the reason is, just think about the role Cyrus played in what we call salvation history. Salvation history is all those historical events that took place up to Jesus Christ to bring about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and his work of salvation at Calvary in Jerusalem. The Jews needed to be back in the land for Christ to be born there. Think of the prophecies like the one in Micah that he'd be born in Bethlehem. Well, the Jews had to be back there in order for that to take place. Do you remember the story in Matthew where the Magi visited and asked, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And so Herod gathered all the scribes, the chief priests of the people, and asked where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. That was written by the prophet Micah, who lived at the same time as Isaiah. That's long before Cyrus made the decree. But see, Cyrus's decree is going to help make that prophecy come true. So you see how God is working in history, orchestrating things to bring about His will, His decree. And then you say to yourself, is there any evidence that there is some of the ancestors of Jesus were out of the land and came back to the land? And in fact, there is. When you look at the genealogy of Luke and Matthew, and I'll just turn to Matthew, and look at the genealogy of Jesus Christ, it says, Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel? Wait a minute. Zerubbabel. I think I've seen that name. Zerubbabel. Ezra chapter 2. Ezra chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 2. Now these are the people of the province who came up out of captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. These came with Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is the first name in the list of exiles that went back to Jerusalem. And he's in the genealogy of Christ. So all of those things that took place concerning the person and work of Christ were impacted by this decree of Cyrus. It's a beautiful story, really, to think of how God has worked through history. He worked in favor of His people Israel, and He's worked in favor for all of us who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should respond, really, with absolute trust in Him. And adoration that He is that kind of a God who can carry out His will in human history for the best and good of His people. Let me close with a brief word of prayer, and then Elder David Walters will close the service. Father, we just thank You for this story about Cyrus. We see how he was called by name over 150 years before he was ever became king of the Persians. We've seen how all those things concerning him took place, how he subdued many kingdoms, and how he made this decree, Lord, and recognized he himself that he was carrying out Your will to send the people back. And we thank You, God, that You have operated throughout history to bring about the good for Your people. And we thank You for the story, Lord, that shows us the part that this decree had in bringing about finally the life and ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, for that salvation that we have in Him. And we ask, God, that You might help us to live up to that calling and to become better students of Your Word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.